First John chapter 1. Kim, can I have that water right there next to you, please? I want to begin here this morning by just kind of, thank you, reviewing what John has already said about sin. And it came from the previous chapter. We're in chapter 2 now of 1 John. But in chapter 1, he began to say some things about sin particularly. And the first thing that he said is from chapter 1, verse 8, that everyone sins. And to believe otherwise is basically self-deception. He says that that person is deceived who says, you know, I don't sin. He says, everybody sins. We all sin. Okay? So that's the first thing he says. The second thing he said, which was from the previous chapter as well, is that confessing sin brings forgiveness. And that comes from that wonderful, wonderful verse, verse 9 in chapter 1. I love it. It's one of the best verses, I think, in the Bible. Man, it'll preach over and over. It's one of those verses would be great for you just to meditate on. It goes, if you're looking at chapter 1 now, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. So we see here everyone sins and confessing sin brings forgiveness. Now, lest his readers assume from these comments that because we all sin, that maybe sin isn't that big of a deal since it's something we all do. But remember, he was refuting Gnosticism, which in some cases, Gnosticism actually believed that since the flesh was evil and it was unimportant, and then you might as well just go ahead and do what it wants. John needs to make a point here about sin, and he's going to make yet another point. We'll leave the and it's basically here. In verses 1 of chapter 2, it's that we don't have to sin. Look with me in verse 1. It says, my dear children. By the way, in the Greek, my dear children is little born ones. That's what it literally means in the Greek. Now, I didn't find one single translation that rendered it little born ones. Because that would be awkward in the English. But that's what the Greek means, all right? I'm sharing some of these things with you so we don't get weird about saying, I have the most accurate translation of the Bible. Just, yeah. Anyway, my dear children, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. In other words, the message from that, we don't have to sin. See, just because that we do sin, and we do, and anybody who says they don't, you know, is not playing with a, you know, a full bag of golf clubs. It doesn't mean that we have to. It doesn't mean that sin has to dominate our lives. The fact of the matter is you and I are given, when we come to Christ, the power and ability of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. And sin no longer has to have tyranny over our lives. Now, John said in the last chapter, and I've already referenced it, but I want to put it up here for you. In chapter 1, verse 8, John said this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John made it very clear that you and I are not going to achieve sinless perfection on this side of glory. I don't care what people tell you. If you could achieve sinless perfection, this verse would not be true, right? But it is true, and it's true to the point that you and I understand that we will not achieve that kind of sinless perfection. But that doesn't mean that we can't have victory over sin in our lives. And I hope that's not a contradiction. I hope that doesn't sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here when I say that we're going to sin, but we can also have victory over sin. If you have an area of your life that's causing you difficulty, and you know what I mean by that, I don't mean to kind of speak in shades of meaning. I'm talking about those areas of sin that just keeps getting you down. And it's something that you really want to be rid of, you want to be free from, but you struggled with it. I want you to know that you can have victory over that sin. But in the midst of that victory, you're still going to be a fallible individual who is still going to sin from time to time. I've watched over the years as many Christians, myself included, have gotten control over areas of sin in their lives. And whether it was, you know, things that you can see and smell on somebody's breath or not. Because, you know, there are secret sins. There are sins of the mind. As much as there are sins of deed and action and so forth. But I have watched as people have gained victory over, you know, things like drunkenness and drug abuse and, you know, addiction to pornography and foul language, which was one of my biggies when I first, you know, it wasn't a problem before I knew the Lord. You know, things aren't a problem before you know the Lord. It's after you come to Christ and then you realize that you're caught in some kind of addictive behavior and you realize that, wow, this stinks. But one of my big issues was I had a foul mouth, and I'm ashamed to say it now, but I did. And I got to tell you, for many years, even as a pastor, I feared the day when I was going to let a zinger slip while I was teaching or something. Because you know how it is when you become habitually kind of connected to some kind of behavior. Sometimes it's just like a knee-jerk sort of, you know, when the doctor hits that little rubber mallet on your knee and it's like, you got, there's no stopping it. It's just your knee just flies out. And sometimes I was afraid that cursing was going to be just like that for me, you know, and that someday I was going to be up here and just go, woo, you know, but it was a terrible thing because it made me feel like I wasn't a child of God, because I would get angry in my early days as a Christian and swear a blue streak, and it was terrible, and it's a horrible Christian witness, I might add. It's, you know, don't do that and then turn around and try telling somebody about Jesus, because it just kind of like doesn't fit. But I have gained victory over that area of my life through Christ, through His power. I'm very thankful to say that I no longer speak like I used to. But guess what? I'm still a sinner. I'm still very fallible. I still mess up. So you see what I'm saying here? That there is a balance to understanding this issue of sin. And the balance is understanding, as John is trying to give us that balance, yes, you're going to sin. And anybody who claims that they don't is a liar and literally disconnected from the truth. But on the other hand, I want you to know, my brothers and sisters in Jesus, John writes, that I write this so that you do not sin. Because there is a place of victory and there is a place of power and so forth. So read it again with me. Verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. All right, you ready for another little tiny Greek lesson thingy dingy? I won't make it deep because I'm not very deep myself. But if you've got an NIV translation on your lap like I'm reading from here this morning, you'll notice that Jesus is described here by John as one who speaks to the Father in our defense. How many words is that? One who speaks to the Father in our defense. 9 words. That's one Greek word. It's parakletos. And your Bible, if you have a different translation this morning, probably just says advocate. And that's frankly an okay word. It doesn't, you know, if you don't really know what an advocate is, it doesn't really, you know, give you a whole lot of information. Most of us know what an advocate is. An advocate is like an attorney or someone who speaks on behalf of other people, usually to try to improve their living conditions. So there might be an advocate who speaks on behalf of people who are low income or something like that. John says here that you and I, if we do sin, we have an advocate or someone who speaks on our behalf who will go before the Father and literally argue for us. Isn't that amazing? It really is kind of amazing. And I was thinking about this when I read this verse, and I was thinking about the implications of it, that when I sin, Jesus actually talks to the Father on my behalf. When I make mistakes, or when I fail or something like that, Jesus actually speaks to the Father on my behalf. And I thought, wow, are there any verses in the Bible that corroborate that or agree with that? And actually, I found some. I want to put them up on the screen here for you. And the first one is from Romans 8:34. Look at this one. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And look at this. And is also interceding for us. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of God right now? He's interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? Don't think of Jesus as having done all of his work past tense. The work of securing our forgiveness is indeed past tense from the standpoint that Jesus died once for all. But that doesn't mean that his high priestly ministry is over. Because you'll remember that's basically the function of a priest. A priest goes before the Lord on behalf of others. And so what is Jesus doing? He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. It's actually spoken of also in the book of Hebrews. Look at this passage. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Look at this. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is interceding for you. He's interceding for me. And so you kind of got to wonder. I wonder what he says. I wonder what kind of stuff he's saying to the Father about you. You ever think about that? We actually have a little sneak peek that is given to us in the Word of God. Because remember, everything that we see Jesus doing on earth, character-wise, ministry-wise, and so forth, are things that he does even sitting at the right hand of God. There's a wonderful, wonderful story of a conversation between Jesus and his disciples during the Last Supper, where Jesus informs his disciples that they will all desert him that night. When Peter says he won't, he says to Peter, yeah, actually, you're going to make it even a little bit worse. You're going to deny that you even know who I am. You're going to do it three times, as a matter of fact. Before the rooster heralds the beginning of day, you will have already denied me three times. Peter says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But do you remember what Jesus said right after that? He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so, after you've returned, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who knew ahead of time that Peter's failure was going to be so huge that though he made these boastful claims, he would actually turn around in the heat of the moment and deny that he even knew him, took the time to pray for Peter that his faith would not fail. And that after that difficult situation was resolved, he would move on in his walk with Jesus. I wonder how many times Jesus has prayed that prayer for you. I wonder how many times, you know, when we stand before the Lord one day and all things are known, and we know as we are known today, which the Bible says will happen, I wonder how many things that you will learn Jesus did for you in the sense of intercession, prayer. And maybe who knows, maybe the Lord will give us an opportunity to kind of rewind, you know, the video of our life and show us those times in our life that were challenging and difficult beyond imagination. And the Lord will allow us to realize at that time, I prayed for you. I prayed for you then. I prayed for you here. I prayed that your faith would not fail. I interceded before the Father for you at this time in your life. I carried you during this season of your life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It really is. But the neat thing about it, you know, remember the, years ago when that plaque, that saying called footprints became very popular. Everybody and their brother had footprints plaque on their wall, and we had them on, we kept it on our keychain and bumper stickers and you know it was. I don't mean to offend anybody that still has it up on their wall, but you might need to redecorate. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. Anyway. All those things are wonderful to read from time to time, but isn't it good to know that it's biblical? Isn't it good to know that there's a connection of truth that we can see right in the Word of God that actually says, yeah, that's what's going on. I'm carrying you. I'm lifting you up. I'm interceding for you during those times. I ever live to intercede for you, the Lord Jesus is saying to us. What a powerful thing. I like that. Don't you? Isn't that cool? Look what he goes on to say in verse 2. Here's what it says. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, okay, stop there. Once again, here's where the NIV has chosen to kind of simplify what is in the original Greek, because they have put the words atoning sacrifice into the Bible, which is okay, but it is a Greek word that is translated in fact, all of the other modern English translations as propitiation. In fact, let me go ahead and put it up on the screen, just because it's one of those words that you probably don't use on a daily basis, I'm willing to bet. Well, what is it? It's the act of appeasing the wrath and pacifying the favor of an offended person. That's out of Webster's Dictionary. So, when the NIV says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, what's really being said here by John is he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he has appeased the wrath of God. I got online, I did a Google search last night as I was studying this out, about the wrath of God, and I happened to come upon a forum where people are just discussing things. And one of the writers, and I felt so bad for this person, I didn't respond to it because the post was about a year old, but this person wrote and just said, is there any passage in the Bible that says that God has, Jesus Christ has actually borne the wrath of God for us? And there were tons of responses to this person. But none of them gave an answer, and it was really frustrating to read because the poor person just wanted to know. Is there anything in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf? And you might think that that's a really easy thing to find, but it's not necessarily easy because this is the best verse. This is the one right here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, as the NIV says, or propitiation. And if you know the definition of propitiation, you know that this verse is saying he has turned aside the wrath of God. How did he turn aside the wrath of God? By bearing the wrath of God. Do you remember that marvelous prophetic passage in Isaiah? Let me show you. From Isaiah chapter 53, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and look at this phrase here. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is that marvelous prophetic scripture speaking of Jesus written 700 years before he was born, even on the face of the earth. And it tells us here that he would take upon himself the wrath of God, which, by the way, is what punishment is all about. Receiving wrath. Well, we don't receive wrath, do we? Because Jesus Christ bore it for us, right? So, as John says, as we go back to John, he is the propitiation for our sins. But I want you to notice very carefully the last part of verse 2. I'm going to read it again, the whole verse. He is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. And look at this. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is an amazing verse. Because this verse tells us that Jesus died for the sins not only of those who had come to faith in him, but that he died bearing the wrath of sin, the punishment that was due sinners for the whole world. And obviously, when it means the whole world, it means anyone who would ever live on the earth. Jesus bore the wrath of God. Now, let me just tell you something here. This verse, this latter part of verse 2, has actually given rise to the belief by some people that what it is saying is it doesn't matter if people come to faith in Christ or not, because they're saved. They're already saved. Doesn't matter if they receive Jesus. Doesn't matter if they ever pick up a Bible in their entire lives. Doesn't matter if they ever go to church. Doesn't matter if they ever bow the knee, confess their sin, or anything like that, because they're already saved. It says right here, Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's called universalism. And I wish it was true. I really do. Unfortunately, I can't believe it, because the testimony of the whole counsel of God speaks against it. And by the way, you never create a doctrine from one verse. Well, if you're smart. A lot of people have done it, but it wasn't a smart thing to do. We could do that, couldn't we? We could go right here to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and say, there it is, Bible authority for you. He died for the sins of not just those, just ours, you know, the body of Christ. He died for the sins of the whole world. There you go. See, we're all going to be saved. All mankind is going to be saved. Now, there's a problem with that. Let me show you. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For look at this. Why? God's wrath remains on him. Isn't that interesting? In light of the fact that we're talking about wrath. God's wrath remains on the individual who does not believe in the Son. Okay? The wrath of God. So that wrath is turned aside when we come, or it is made active, if you will. It is activated in our lives when we come to Christ, when we confess our sins, when we invite him into our heart and so forth. When I say, Jesus, you died for me on the cross, that work that Jesus did on the cross is activated in my life. I appropriate it at that point in my life. But even though Jesus died for an unbeliever, if they never come to a place of activating it, if they never come to a place of appropriating it, then God's wrath remains on that individual. That's what the Bible says. In fact, let me show you this from a little bit more of a positive slant. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's funny sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, well, we're all God's children. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're all God's children. The Bible says that those who receive him and those who believe in his name are God's children. It says to those he gives the right to become children of God. To those. But what about to those who reject him? Reject his purpose for their life? Reject the work that he accomplished on the cross? Are they children of God? No. They are not children of God. They're creations of God. But children of God, that term, child of God, belongs to the born-again believer. And it's something that is given to us as a free gift when we receive Christ as our Savior. But we are not all God's children. Sorry, but that is one of those things that we hear a lot in our culture that is simply not true. But I would expect the enemy to want to perpetuate those kind of lies because it gives people a false sense of security. So the whole issue is believing. And so I need to ask the question, have you received Christ? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Some of you have been in church all your lives and you've just listened. Well, that doesn't get you to heaven. Heaven is God's gift to us through Jesus, His Son, when we accept what He did for us on the cross, that free gift. And to those who believe and to those who receive, there's a wonderful promise of new life, eternal life. But it's not universal. There has to simply be a reception on your part. And I use this example many, many times when I'm talking to people one-on-one. And I tell them, you know, if I were to go and buy you a gift and wrap it up, put a bow on it and a ribbon and make it look all nice, but you never, ever received it, you never accepted it, would that gift belong to you? Would that gift be yours to appropriate and to use? No, it'd just sit there. A gift needs to be accepted. It needs to be received. God has given the gift of eternal life. The question is, have you accepted it? Have you received it? That's the key to what it means to be a Christian. And so I want to take some time, just a moment or two. And if there's anyone here this morning who just is kind of like, well, you know, honestly, I don't know. I'm not really sure. Well, then why don't you be sure today? Just be sure today in your heart of hearts. Just pray in the quiet of your heart. Lord, I receive. I receive what you did for me on the cross. I receive that free gift of salvation. Let's stand together and we're going to pray. When we get done praying, there's going to be some people down front here who would be available to pray with you. And I would particularly invite you, if this is something that you feel is what the Lord is laying on your heart, I would encourage you to come down and talk to one of them or to me and let us know what you've done here this morning. But we're going to take some time here just for a moment. And we're going to pray. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for making a way for us to be saved, first of all. We know that we're sinners. The word's very clear on that. We know that to deny it is to literally step away from reality. We also know that you've given us victory over sin, for which we are very thankful. But we understand, Lord, from the Scripture that there is a need on our part to activate that work that you have accomplished for us, whereby you turned aside the wrath of God. And this we do, Lord, by accepting, receiving the promise and believing the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Lord, we come to you this morning and very simply from the heart say, I believe. And I accept. I accept that transaction whereby my sin, and they are many, I allow Jesus and his death to be for me. And all the implications and all the promises that come along with it, I receive forgiveness, cleansing, renewal. I invite Jesus into my heart. Desire, Lord God, to live for you all the days of my life. Strengthen us, O Lord, to walk with you with a whole heart. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Amen.